Our Tuesday reading in the Old Testament takes us right to the middle of a major building project, one of the most glorious building projects of all time, the construction of God's temple under the direction of King Solomon. It's going to become one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Perhaps the most glorious of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And it's going to be up and about for 350 years, starting in 960 at the time it's finally completed before Christ, and then approximately 350 years later, destroyed by the invading armies of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. As we read these chapters together, and put ourselves on the construction site, we understand that this is a massive enterprise. And you wonder, as you read this text, whether any of the people who were contributing to the project said, well, we better not give too much to this, or we better not work too hard at this. We might just burn out. We better only work on the temple with the time that remains after we do more significant things in our own life and experience. Isn't it interesting that people often talk about burning out in the work of God, but seldom talk about burning out in their favorite habits? I don't want to play too much golf. I'll probably burn out. I don't want to sail too much. I might burn out. I don't want to play too many video games. If I play too many video games, I just might burn out. I don't want to go to too many sports events. I might just burn out. I don't want to go to too many garage sales, or I don't want to go to too many sales. I just might burn out. I don't want to read too many novels. It's dangerous. I might just burn out. But when it comes to the most important thing in life, building of a house for God, engaging in the great Christian enterprise, the unfolding drama of redemption, the most important thing going on in the world, God gathering out of the world a special people for himself. Therefore, we make kind of fine measurements, like the Jews of old, when they were determine the precise amount of tithe of mint and cumin and anise, taking out the most delicate instruments to make sure they don't give one more grain than 10%. We measure, as it were, with the gimlet eye of a jeweler, making sure that we only give exactly the amount that we have previously measured and no more. We don't want to run out. We don't want to burn out. Well, in this particular passage, we get a little insight into a very different state of mind. The psalmist says, "Thy people shall be made willing in the day of thy power." And here, there was such a great abundance of brass contributed that they didn't even bother to determine it. The weight of the brass could not be found out. Apparently didn't even keep records for tax purposes. Let's look at this particular passage and apply it to our lives tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for thy goodness to us. We thank thee for the lavish generosity of our God, the God who supplies all our need, not stintingly, but according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So, Lord, we pray that we might understand and rightly interpret this passage by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, who objectively inspired this. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And Lord, give us that fresh cleansing from sin and defilement, a personal self-interest or prejudice that stands in the way of rightly understanding and dividing thy word tonight. That we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's understand here from these few short verses, first of all, a temple constructed. And secondly, the treasures contributed. And third, the truth communicated from this passage. First of all, let's understand the temple constructed. First of all, this was a sacred priority. If we go back a few chapters, Solomon has that choice that many people daydream about. It's not the genie that pops out of the bottle. It's God himself saying, what do you want? What do you want? And Solomon takes the matter to prayer, and he says, give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this thy people that is so great? This is not, I've got rhythm, I've got music, I've got my man, who can ask for anything more? This is not asking for riches or the life of enemies. This is not asking for any kind of cardinal success. Solomon hones in on the priority, wisdom. And we see the same theme through the Proverbs that Solomon writes. This is a consistent theme. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. We search for wisdom as for hidden treasures. Wisdom is the principal thing. Now, having said that, as God answers his prayer and tells him that because you've sought wisdom, I'll add all kinds of other benefits, side benefits, with the wisdom package I'm going to give you, this allows Solomon to see things from God's point of view. As we know, that's a reasonable working definition of wisdom. Seeing all of life's situations from God's point of view. And now suddenly he has what the old ancients called subspecie eternitate, the view from eternity, the view from above, and what is the first implication of that in his life? It's the sacred priority of building a house for God. In chapter 1, he gets wisdom. Chapter 2, verse 1, Solomon determined to build a house for the name of the Lord, a house for his kingdom. Now, if we are really wise, if we see things from God's point of view, if we see things from the species of eternity, from the, as it were, from the porch of heaven, looking down on what's really important, we see there's nothing more important than the house of God. Yes, history and its study is important. Economics is important. Various subject areas you learn in universities these days may be important. A career is important. There are lots of things that are important that are going on in the world, the politics and flotillas heading toward Gaza. All kinds of excitement in sports and all kinds of other domains and regimes. But the most important thing is God's unfolding drama of redemption. It's God's work on earth. It's that opportunity that Paul describes that we can be co-workers with God. And here it is, as soon as Solomon gets his wisdom, he understands the sacred priority. As Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus defined as a king in Matthew 1 by genealogy, in Matthew 2 by the visits of foreign dignitaries, as he's anointed, as it were, king with the descent of the Holy Spirit in form of a dove upon him, as he battles and binds the strong man, the pretender to the throne in Matthew 4. Matthew 5 through 7, he gives his kingdom platform, and at the end of his kingdom platform, he gives a sort of therefore. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The construction of the temple was a sacred priority over every other domestic agenda and foreign policy agenda this king had as he took his throne in Jerusalem. Now, this sacred priority then has a particular sacred purpose. The sacred purpose is to build something suitable for a glorious God. Behold, verse 4 of chapter 2 says, I build a house to the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him, to burn before him sweet incense, for the continual showbread, for the burnt offerings, morning and evening. on the Sabbaths, on the new moons, and the solemn feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel, and the house which I build is great. For great is our God above all gods. Who is able to build him a house, seeing the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a house, save only to burn sacrifice before him? The house which I build is great. The purpose is to build a great house for a great God. Now, you understand that the Ark of the Covenant under David, King David, has been restored. Jerusalem, a city, has been settled on. There is a united kingdom with united tribes. King David has asked the Lord for the opportunity to build his house. The Lord has said no. Preparations have been made, but when Solomon now comes into power, there's going to be a great house for the God. His presence is described by that piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, that represents the Lord's presence on earth, is going to be brought in. There's going to be a Holy of Holies. And there's a sacred purpose to do something befitting a God. It can't possibly be glorious enough for God, but it's not only a sacred priority, but has a sacred purpose to do something wonderful for him. And it's clear also from reading this account of King Solomon that it was a sacred privilege. It's a sacred privilege. Who am I to have this kind of opportunity to do this first, to build the temple of the living God? It reminds us of Paul saying, who is sufficient for these things? Paul is staggered by the fact that the Lord Jesus confronted him on the Damascus road and converted him. And told him what kind of things he would suffer for his sake, and gave him the opportunity to plant churches all over the ancient world. What a wonderful and sacred privilege it is. So we see here a temple constructed. Now the question for us is, since we don't have a temple in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, there is a mosque standing there today. We don't do sacrifices. We don't have an Ark of the Covenant. Whether or not there is an appropriate analogy to the work we do for God, isn't our priority in life to do something for him? Not to have the nicest job, the nicest place, the nicest clothes, the nicest this, the nicest that. Not simply to survive and give the Lord a couple hours on Sunday, and maybe if it's not too demanding, a couple other projects in the local church, say a good word for him from time to time, but go on living a sort of conventional life. Isn't a wise approach to life to put God and his work first? Isn't that the great priority of wisdom? And isn't it the great purpose of life to give, as the song says, our best to the Master, to give him the best of our time, of our talent, of our treasure? And isn't the greatest privilege in life, after having life itself, to be able to dedicate that life to sacred work and to do God's will? And what is God's will? Paul tells Timothy, it's the will of God that all men be saved. It's the will of God that people hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and get saved. The whole purpose and priority of Jesus Christ in coming to earth was to seek and to save that which was lost. And if the purpose of Christ was to seek and save that which was lost, that was his great work, then what could be a greater priority for us than to participate in that work? Isn't that seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Not simply filling our mind with ever greater understanding of God, that's obviously important, understanding him, understanding good doctrine. But isn't the real purpose of life to go into the world and preach the gospel, make disciples of all nations? So first of all, let's see that temple constructed. Secondly, let's see the treasures contributed. Where did all these things in these chapters come from? Did God make them specially in his heavenly furnace in the third heavens? and drop them down, airlift them down to earth? Where did all the brass and the gold and the silver and the shovels, where did all the pomegranates get gathered? And how did all those stones get worked on so when they came into place, they smoothly fit together? And how did the curtains get there? And how was the gold applied? You see, the fact is that all of these were contributed by people to the construction of the great temple. There was a vision, and the vision for this temple was to be unsparing in giving absolutely the best of everything to this particular enterprise, to have excellence in every area. Now, Solomon had to consult with Hiram to get workers and to get some goods shipped in so he could have absolutely the highest quality materials and the highest quality engineers and workmen. But as we see in 1 Chronicles 29, the people rejoiced. Why were the people rejoicing? Because they had the opportunity to give precious stones and treasures and talents of brass and iron and gold and silver to the Lord. And they were saying, hallelujah, we can take the best of what we have and give it to this glorious project which ultimately will be constructed. The people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation and said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord. And thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee. Thou reignest over all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. Now, that's what we call cheerful giving. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. Those who know a little Greek, I always point out that the cheerful word is our English version of hilarious giving. That is to say, we've got this vision of this glorious work of God. We've got some vessels that we can donate to that. And the value doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. We don't count carefully. We don't limit our gifts to the Lord because the standard that we want to live up to is lavish generosity with God. That's it. And so the people just rejoiced. And when they finally brought these vessels of great value according to this vision, the weight of the brass could not be found out. Couldn't even be measured. They weren't interested in getting credit for it. So here we have, first of all, a temple constructed. It's a sacred priority. A wise person will make the priority of his life working for the Lord. It's a sacred purpose in life, to do the best we can for God, to give him our best. I was asked recently, why do people dress up when they go to church? Well, because we want to look our best for the Lord. We want to honor the Lord with our best clothes. If you go invited to the White House, we show up in kind of cutoffs or running shorts, tank tops. No, that would be somewhat disrespectful for the President of the United States, whether you happen to agree with his current policies or not. If you meet royalty, and I had my picture taken with the Prince of Norway, why? Well, anyway, I had a nice suit on, right? You go into court, Judge Rosenbaum's courtroom, and you're a lawyer and you don't remember your jacket, you will be read the Riot Act. And as ultimate penalty, in one of the cases I had, I sent somebody else over in a sort of an election controversy. He went without his jacket, and the judge made him wear his jacket in his chambers after dressing him down. And because the judge was about five sizes larger than he came and had to argue his case in this tent-like kind of a muumuu or whatever that looked like reached down to his knees. Why is that? Well, because you show respect for position. You show respect in particular aspects of life. You dress up your best when you meet someone who's a dignitary. But we've got the Holy of Holies. We've got the most dignified person in the world. And to come casually sort of half sleeping on a chaise lounge, dressed as though we just got out of bed, that doesn't really show respect for the Lord. That's why there's been this tendency over the years to dress when we come into the presence of God in His house, in His sanctuary. But that's just a small picture, a poetic synecdoche of giving our best in every area for the Lord and thinking that it's a wonderful privilege if we can actually give our best for the Lord. That's not a duty. That's a privilege to be part of the greatest thing happening in the world. And so we see the temple constructed. We see the treasures contributed. And we see truth communicated. Brief truth communicated is that the people did not even stop to count what they gave because they weren't interested in limiting how much they gave to the Lord. They were interested in giving whatever they could to the Lord. So there was no careful meeting out that little tithe, I can't give too much. It had so consumed them and so thrilled them to be part of God's work that they just didn't care how much they gave. They wanted to be lavishly generous with God. Now let's understand, with respect to this assertion of Scripture that they didn't even count the brass, let's understand this as an anomaly. Because most people, let's be honest, perhaps including you and me in this, let's be honest, that in God's work, people tend to measure very carefully what they give to the Lord. So they don't give too much. They're a little afraid if they give too much, they won't have anything left over for things that are really important, like the rest of their life. And no matter how much a person gives, one can calculate rather finely how much one is given. We tend to do that. If we're out Saturday morning making the rounds on busing and making genial contacts with people, asking them how they're going, giving them a few handouts or a tract or encouraging them to come to church, and we do it for 40 minutes, if all of a sudden there's a call to do it for another 40 minutes, we have certain limits. That seems awfully heavy duty. You mean an extra 20 minutes of canvassing in addition to my normal 20 or 40 minutes? And that's how we think sometimes. We give a certain amount to the Lord, and usually what's left over, and the idea that we would give more, that we would be lavishly generous with some need in missions or the local church or for the poor, strikes us as very, very unwise because we just might run out. You see, we have very careful limitations so that we don't exhaust our time, our treasure, or our talent when we're doing the most important thing in the world for the Lord. But we sometimes have no real limits when we're doing other things. And if you don't believe that, just look at all those expenditures on your charge cards that are two or three times what you thought they would be at the end of the month. You don't have terrible limits on that, but you have limits on everything else. You know, there's something like called the tyranny of the urgent. And the tyranny of the urgent presses in on us, and usually what gives is the work of the Lord. Because all the other press of our bills and economic needs squeezes the amount we can give the Lord of our treasure. The need for heavy-duty creative work to earn a living squeezes and constricts the amount of creative energy we can put into the Lord's work or soul winning or doing what God wants us to in His enterprise. Our time constraints with respect to this busy world we're in, limits to a very, very narrow ambit exactly how much time we have for the Lord. You see, the real priority, one that I began finding in my academic world, was that the less time I left for everything else and the more time I reserved for the Lord, the better everything went. When I was an undergraduate at Stanford, I just had a ride that took me off America's largest campus to a church on Sunday morning, and I couldn't get to Sunday evening church. And so the rest of the Sunday, sometimes I did some studies, sometimes I did some reviews for upcoming tests, and I got convicted about that. That one day in seven, the Lord expects us not to do our own pleasure. One day of seven, still the Ten Commandments, not nine, God expects us to reserve for himself. So I did that, and I seemed to do better. And then by the time I was in law school, I was doing things, teaching a college Sunday school class, Sunday morning, going Sunday night, helping out with a Bible study there, Wednesday night prayer meeting, Thursday night evangelism, and Saturday morning at the church. And also I was editing at the Law Review, and I was teaching a course at the Kennedy School, and the less time I had to study, the better I did. Because God, who multiplies the loaves and fishes, can multiply our time. If we put the first things first, he has the first of our day. We get up, we pray, we have devotions, we do our memory or meditation work. He gets the first day of our week, the Lord's Day. We begin and end in the Lord's house and direct our efforts toward him on his special day. We give of our best to the Master in every area of life. And when we do that, God expands the rest of our universe to accommodate the not-so-urgent things. That's what Jesus said. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. But we are, let's be honest, a little afraid that if we give too much to God, if we give him too much time, or we take on a little more for God, or we give a little more for him, that somehow that will constrict the rest of our life. The tyrant of urgency is snapping the whip over us. Now, we don't see any of this in this great project. Could you imagine going by that great temple after it's constructed and resenting the fact that you worked in that beautiful area, that precinct? You actually helped construct the Holy of Holies, or you were the person who helped move on the staves, the Ark of the Covenant, into its place. Or you worked on the sacred laver. You took all those mirrors and made that beautiful laver outside. And you were part of this, the masons who chipped on those stones, and now everyone fits perfectly in place. It's the most glorious thing on earth, Solomon's temple. Would you resent the fact that you worked so hard on that? Well, we resent the fact in heaven that we did things for the Lord. Eric Meyer got us thinking that way with his testimony, and whether or not most of our lives will be wood rather than something precious. The reality is we will be assessed. We will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ based on our works. End of story. Our works. We're saved by grace. We'll be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ, according to Paul, according to the Lord himself, by our works for him. And at that day, we will be very grateful to the extent that we made this the God's priority, his purpose, our purpose. And we viewed the things we did for the Lord here on earth as a special privilege. That's an anomaly, though. It's an anomaly. We all have that sense of limitation on things that we do for the Lord, and not as much limitation, frankly, as the things we do to please ourselves. The application is very simple. The application is, how does God deal with us? And it's quite clear. God deals with us with lavish generosity. God is one who deals with us with just incredible generosity. My God shall supply all your need according to his stinting, narrow, Scrooge-like limitations. No. According to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. If you don't believe it, just memorize and meditate on Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. And on it goes. This is just the benefits package that the Lord gives us, not the main event. This is just sort of the Human Resources Department of Heaven puts together for our benefit package. Lord gives us richly all things to enjoy. And here we've got this open-handed God who gives us richly of everything, and all of a sudden we don't want to be too generous with him. Let's make the application. The more we think about God's generosity to us, the more likely we are to open our hands and hearts to him and seek in a small way to show our gratitude. And the result of that will be like the people who gave this brass and gave these sacred vessels to the Lord. They just rejoiced. They just rejoiced, for they offered willingly. Because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord, and David the king also rejoiced with great joy. Is that your level of generosity with the Lord tonight? In your time, in your talents, and your treasures, as the song we sang tonight suggests. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for thy goodness to us. We thank thee that thou givest all things for us richly to enjoy, that every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above. And so, Lord, in the light of thy generosity and the light of thy great plan of redemption, the great unfolding drama of human redemption, God gathering out of the entire world a special people for himself, Lord, help us to give of our best to thee. Lord, we're humbled by the thought that we are, as the Bible says, co-workers with God. We have that wonderful privilege to work in God projects with a great and sovereign God. And so, Lord, help us to give of our best in that effort, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.